Well, it helps to know why people do what they do, to understand their intent, the purpose behind an action or some sort of word that they're saying to another. So you can see two people helping the same person, but they might be doing it for completely different reasons. One person might be helping that person to be noticed and to be seen, to be helping someone. Look at me, I'm helping somebody here. The other person might be doing it for the sake of the other person, simply to help them out of compassion, out of love. Well, as we begin this new series in the Gospel of Mark, it's good for us to ask, why did Mark write this Gospel, this account of Jesus? And we could also ask the same of the other Gospels, Matthew, Luke and John. Why did they write down these accounts of Jesus? What was the purpose? What was their intent? Why did they do that? Well, for the first 30 years or so after Jesus, it wasn't a problem. Nothing really needed to be written down, because people who'd seen Jesus, who'd heard him, who'd touched him, who'd eaten with him, who'd been around him, were still alive. But 30 years on, they would have started to die. The eyewitnesses' first-hand experiences of Jesus, they were starting to die. It meant that you could verify what one person said about Jesus with another. So if somebody told you, did you hear about that time when Jesus fed the crowd, thousands of people, men and women and children, he fed them with loaves and some fish, just a few of each. You could verify that with somebody who was there, who'd eaten of that bread, who'd eaten of that fish. And if somebody said Jesus flew between preaching engagements from one place to the next, you could verify that, and very quickly you'd find out that was a lie. That was false, because there were so many eyewitnesses count saying, no, he didn't do that. He didn't fly. But as eyewitnesses began to die, the gospel writers realized it was so important for people to know Jesus, they'd better write this down so that future generations would come to know him. And so, moved by the Holy Spirit, they wrote down the accounts of Jesus, what he did, what he said, including those explanations as to why he did what he did. I've done this so that you might see this, or I have come and I perform this so that you might understand this truth about God. I'm going to die on a cross, and he explained why he was going to die on a cross. And at the time that the gospel writers wrote down the gospels, you could verify what you read about Jesus with those who were still alive, who had seen him. If a false gospel had been written, people would have known. It wouldn't have lasted one generation. And yet here we are 2,000 years on. I don't know how many generations that is, but it's a lot, it's many. Here we are 2,000 years on with the account of the real Jesus and what he did and what he said and why it matters. Well, of all the Gospels, Mark was probably the first to have been written. There is a certain immediacy and urgency to it that it was probably written around 65 AD. You can read more about this in the handout that you would have received as you came in. And Mark's purpose, in a way, his intent for us as a reader, is to answer two questions for us. Up to chapter 8, verse 30, he's answering the question, who is Jesus? Who is he? And then from 8:31 to the end, it's, what did Jesus come to do? We're going to spend time in that first question. And we'll only get up to chapter 3, verse 15. So we're going to be looking at, who is Jesus? Now, of course, as we ask that question, we'll see who he is, which will tell us as well what he's come to do. But it's really about who he is, what he's done, how he is God, and much more. Now, what were those two questions again? First one is, who is Jesus? Second one is, why did he come? And you might like to read Mark's Gospel in one sitting with those questions in mind. That will help you to understand what Mark is trying to teach you and tell you about Jesus as you read. Well, straight off the starting blocks from verse 1, without any introduction, really, without any birth narrative, you'll notice there's nothing there about pregnancies or women or the whole. None of that is in Mark's gospel. Straight from verse 1, Mark tells us who the real Jesus is. It tells us his name is Jesus, and that he has the titles of Christ, Son of God, and Lord. Now, we're so familiar with hearing his name and his titles that we don't stop to remember or to realise or to bring to mind what that all signifies. You might have heard yesterday there was a wedding. Certain Harry and Meghan, I don't know, was it on the news? No. Now, they were given the titles Duke and Duchess of Sussex. And those are titles, and those titles will inform you about something of the role that they will have or be given by the Queen to perform. Those are titles, they tell us, they teach us. Same with the Lord Jesus. The titles reflect who he is, his identity, who he's from, who has sent him, the authority he has, and his purpose. Well, the name Jesus is the Greek version of the Hebrew Joshua. It means the Lord is salvation, or God saves. And it was a common name in Jesus' time. There's a historian called Josephus who mentions 20 other people by the name of Jesus. And we can imagine why that was. If Jesus means God saves, or God is salvation, then we can understand parents wanting to name their children Jesus. If the parent longed for God to come and save his people, as God had promised in the Old Testament, what better name to give your son the name Jesus? In hope of seeing God's promises fulfilled, not in your son, although you'd want your son to long for that as well, as you did. But anyway, as a kind of, I guess almost a prayer, Lord, please remember that you have promised to send a Joshua, a Jesus, to save your people. It's a wonderful name, just as parents might call their children Faith or Hope or Charity. Now, we should also note that for Jesus to be called Jesus, which means God saves, tells us that we human beings have got a problem. Firstly, it's that we need saving. We need to be saved from something. And secondly, we cannot save ourselves. God saves, not I save, not you save, but God saves. And we need God's intervention. So the name reflects a desire, but also a plight that we are in, a helpless situation that we can do nothing about. So Jesus is an important name. Well, secondly, we learn Jesus is the Christ, which I used to think was his surname. Jesus Christ, Mr. Christ, hello, how are you? That sort of thing. But it's not. Christ is from the Greek word Christos, which means an anointed royal figure. And in the Bible, it specifically refers to the Messiah. Again, this is from promises made again and again in the Old Testament that God would send a Messiah who would be his king to establish his rule on earth, and was understood would come and deliver Israel from its enemies and oppressors. And so just imagine being a first century Jew reading that first verse of Mark's gospel with that amazing claim. The beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, Son of God. I mean, how remarkable. This is potentially life-changing stuff. This is history-changing stuff. This is good news if it is true. And a first century Jew could either accept this good news that Mark was declaring, or reject it. And sadly, many Jews to this day reject the good news that Jesus is who he says he is. They do not think he is a Messiah. Well, thirdly, we're told that Jesus is Son of God, the Son of God. And this is astonishing, and we can, again, fail to see how amazing this is. Most Jews certainly believed that God's Messiah, the Christ, would be some powerful military, strongly political sort of leader and ruler, to bring about a new earthly kingdom, earthbound kingdom, so to speak, a human being. But Mark, however, claims that Jesus is Son of God, the Son of God. He's claiming Jesus Christ is divine. Now, on its own, we could think Son of God is talking about an angelic being or someone from God in some way, because in the Hebrew Bible, in the Old Testament, sons of God can often refer to angels, sort of God's messengers. They're from God's domain. You can find examples in Genesis and Deuteronomy and the book of Job. But Mark calls Jesus the singular, not plural, the Son of God. He's claiming he's divine. Well, to clarify things once and for all, Mark also calls Jesus Lord. In verses 2 to 3, Mark quotes from the prophets Malachi and Isaiah, but he mentions Isaiah. He kind of draws our attention to him. And Isaiah, that quote from Isaiah chapter 40, recalls God promising to come to his people to comfort them, but the day when he would come in person, he would come himself. He wouldn't send a messenger, wouldn't send a delegate or an ambassador of some sort. He would come in person. This is the Almighty Creator God of the universe would come in person to his people in Jerusalem. Now, this is pretty significant stuff. That's an amazing claim to make, saying, you know how God promises to come in the past? Jesus is the fulfillment of that promise. Jesus is God who has come to you. And the connection is very clear. The voice crying out in the wilderness, Mark says, that's John the Baptist. He's the voice crying out in the wilderness. Prepare the way of the Lord. The Lord, not just anyone, not just one from him, but the Lord God himself. Now, the word we have translated Lord is in English is the Hebrew for Yahweh. And Yahweh is God's personal own name that he revealed to Moses in the desert in the burning bush. This was a name that the Jews so highly revered that they would not utter it, they would not write it down. It was like writing down capital G, blank D. They would do that with Yahweh. They'd use another word to denote, we're talking about Yahweh, but God's name is so holy, we have to use it. We must not use it flippantly. We must use it carefully. And this Yahweh of Israel, the Creator God, has come to earth. So Jesus is not just from God and with God and for God and of God, but he is God. He is the Lord. Now, what that means, it means that the Creator of all things has come into his creation. So God is not distant, but heavily involved and invested in the creation that he's made. He also comes into his creation as one of his creatures. I mean, how do you do that? How does the Almighty, Eternal God take on human form, a human form which is weak and prone to illness, as I've been reminded this week, prone to sickness, prone to pain, can only be in one place at one time, is finite and mortal? How does the Eternal One become mortal, become a human being? I don't know how, but I know that's what God does. He puts on human form. He takes it on, which shows us that God does not despise the human body. Now, this is so significant, isn't it? God does not despise the human body. It's incredible. And then in Jesus, we see real humanity. God had made us male and female in his image so that we might be able to relate to him. We might be able to relate to the one whose image we bear, like children to their parents. Children bear the image of their parents. They're created for that relationship. So it is with human beings. And in Jesus, we see the perfect human in a perfect relationship with God. No sin, no barriers, perfect communion, perfect love between a son and God the Father. But yet, when we look at Jesus, we are both repelled and drawn to him. Repelled because when we see how perfect and good Jesus is, we realize how far short we have fallen from God's purposes. But we're also drawn to Jesus because we go, wow, it is possible to know God and to love him. Look at Jesus does. He's a human being. That means I can too. Isn't that good news? And of course, Jesus being human also reveals that God is not indifferent to your pain, your suffering, your loss, your joys, your delights, your desires, because he's experienced life as one of us. He's humbled himself, taking on human form, and experienced life as we know it. Well, what does Jesus' name mean? Quick recap, what does Jesus mean? God saves. What does his title Christ tell us?
The anointed one.
Anointed one, yeah, and king. What about Son of God? Sorry?
Divine.
He's divine, yeah. And Lord? He certainly is divine, yeah. So, what a great verse to kind of open up for someone. You could say, look, I've just got one verse of the Bible to share with you, just one sentence. You could say so much with that one sentence. Yeah, it's wonderful news. And Mark certainly believes that it's great news. This is good news. Not just news that you go, oh, that's nice, or news where you think, no, that's not great. But this is good. This is good news. But if you read on in Mark's Gospel, you realise that not everyone thought it was good. The people who met the real Jesus always reacted in a strong way towards him. John Stott mentions that there are three reactions that people have when they meet the real Jesus. None of those reactions is ever moderate. All these reactions are extreme. They either hated him and wanted to kill him. That's as extreme as you can get. They were terrified of Jesus and they wanted to run away. So there's occasions where Jesus does things and people go, who is this man? Who is he? This is terrifying stuff. What he's done is so terrifyingly good, some people run from that good. Or they were absolutely smitten with him and they worshipped him, my Lord and my God. Or at the end of Mark's Gospel, we have a non-Jewish Roman centurion declare of Jesus after Jesus has died on the cross and he says, truly, this is the Son of God. What an incredible statement that is by a non-Jew. He recognized who Jesus was. Wow. And this is a man who's just died on a cross. So Jesus coming into history really upsets things and turns things upside down. This is controversial stuff. And we must also notice what kind of a king he is. Because he's not the kind of king we expect. Yesterday there was great pomp and ceremony. It was fantastic. The wedding was phenomenal. You can't deny just the scale of it and the enthusiasm and the excitement all involved with it. But when Jesus comes, there's none of that. And he doesn't come to earth to go to a throne in Jerusalem. He comes to die on a cross. Wait, that's not what kings do. But it teaches us that Jesus does not come to conquer with might and power and human strength, but to win people over with sacrificial love. Sacrificial love they must accept in order to be able to be restored to God. He dies to save us from eternal separation from God. And so while his way is never glorious, it does lead to everlasting glory. While his way is hard, and as he says, the Son of Man has no home on earth. Foxes and so on, they've got homes. The Son of Man has no place to lay his head. While Jesus comes and he has it tough, he's crucified, what he does leads to life, to forgiveness, and to eternity with God. This is a king who has come not to call people, he's come to call people to serve him, but not to demand that, but to woo them over with his love for them as he dies for them. Now imagine if in a couple of weeks you got a call from some royal ambassador that for some reason the Duke and Duchess of Sussex has decided to come over to yours for afternoon tea. heart attack maybe. But you'd be wondering a few things. Wait, who am I to host royalty? And what on earth am I meant to do to host them? I mean, do I offer them instant coffee? Do the tea bags have to be, is it leaves or peachy tips okay? I don't know. I mean, how do we receive royalty? Now, John the Baptist comes declaring the King, the Almighty Creator King is coming, and you are to prepare for him. And people no doubt are going, wait, what? Seriously? Is the Almighty God who made me is coming to me? How can I possibly prepare for him? Well, John the Baptist helps us in three ways. It's sort of seen in really this call that he has to be baptized. So let's think about that. The first way to receive King Jesus is to repent. Now, verse 4, John the Baptizer appeared in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So to receive Jesus, you repent. Now, repentance is not remorse. It's more than remorse. You may have been like this when you were little. You know, you say, I'm so sorry, Mum. I'm so sorry, Dad. I won't do it again. You express remorse. You express sorrow. I'm really, really sorry. I mean it this time. But then you go and do it again. That's remorse. That's not repentance. Repentance is realizing you have committed a crime against your parent, in a way. Mum, I've seriously hurt you. I've damaged our relationship by not listening to you. So there is that element of remorse, but it's also saying, I won't be mean to my brothers or sisters again. I want to turn from that behaviour and I want to go back to your good way. To repent is also a word that's sometimes used to talk about an about turn, 180. You know, it's a military term. You're marching in one direction. It's called out about turn. You go back the other way. So you're running from God. To repent is to go 180 and run back to God. To repent is to admit that you have committed a crime. You've gone against your Heavenly Father's will. You are guilty and you need forgiveness to be acquitted for what you have done. And to demonstrate this, you go through baptism. Just as water washes off dirt, you are going to be baptized to say, Lord, I need you to wash me from the inside, to wash my sin. Now, that's pretty humbling. I cannot save myself. I need you to save me. Now, washing was a major part of Jewish rituals. They would wash their hands before going into the temple to worship God. This is not in the Bible, this was never cleanliness is close to godliness. That's not in the Bible. That's just a really unhelpful saying that came about in Victorian England. But some Jews, unfortunately, thought that just because they were physically clean, that they looked good on the outside, that it meant they were clean on the inside. That God would accept them because they wore the right clothes, they had their Saturday best when they went to worship him. But have you ever seen a delicious apple and taken a bite and found a half-eaten worm? And you wonder where the other half of the worm is. Just because the apple looks good doesn't mean it is on the inside. Just because somebody looks like they've got it all together, just like a child looks innocent, it doesn't mean that they are. This happens so often. I didn't do it. I know you did it. But these washing rituals were simply to be prompts, physical reminders, tangible reminders that a person needed to be washed by God, to be washed clean by him internally. The physical reminded them of the spiritual truth, if you like. What is odd about John's baptism is that he calls all people to be baptized. Not just the Gentiles, the non-Jews, but also the Jews, which some Jews are not happy about. The religious leaders, they're incensed. They hate what John is doing. We don't need to be clean, we're clean. We are God's acceptable clean people. John is saying, you need to be baptized, all people need to be baptized. Secondly, he insists that he must baptize them, which is really demonstrating that you cannot save yourself. So non-Jews would, when they would go to the temple, they would wash themselves with water. They would do that to themselves. The Jews would wash their own hands to be clean. The non-Jews would baptize themselves in a way with water to make themselves clean. John is saying, everyone needs to be baptized and you need to let another wash you clean. You cannot save yourself. So to receive Jesus, you need to humbly repent of your sin, to turn away from that, to turn back to God, and to recognize that you need him to wash you. Secondly, and this comes out in verse 8, you need the baptism of the Spirit from King Jesus. John says, I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So water baptism is a powerful sign of God's promise to wash people clean of their sin, but going through the ritual of water baptism is not what actually saves you. Now that's, I must say that. I often get calls from people outside of the parish, and it's often the grandmother, asking for their grandchild to be baptized. Of those maybe 10 calls that I've had, 10 conversations I've had, I haven't had any baptisms as a result. Because I've explained, I've encouraged them to ask the parent to take responsibility for their child and wanting their child to be baptized. But I've explained that baptism is not what saves the child. Rather, it is the parents bring their child forward in the hope that in time the child would come to receive God's promises, God's promise to wash someone clean. And the physical sign of baptism is, it's like a check. You pray that in time the person would bank the check for themselves. They would claim those promises that have been declared to them through this physical act of baptism. God's grace is available to them. God can wash them clean, as their baptism has shown, and then to claim it when they're old enough. So water baptism does not save a person. We need God to wash us from the inside. And he does that with the Holy Spirit. And when a person puts their trust in the Lord Jesus and his death and resurrection, they receive the Holy Spirit. They are baptized with the Holy Spirit. And when that takes place, because they have the Spirit, they are united to God. They are adopted into his family. And their eyes are open to the truth, because the Spirit comes to reveal the truth. They are convicted of their sin, because that's what the Spirit does. And they turn from their sin to follow the Lord Jesus. Their hearts are transformed. They're given new life. They have a wonderful assurance that they are loved by God. God has become their Father. And they are now equipped to serve God and his people, to honour him in all things. I mean, that's an incredible gift from the Lord Jesus, isn't it? That's an amazing gift. Well, lastly, you need an attitude of submission to obey the Lord. That's how you receive a king, isn't it? You kneel to them. You submit to them. And this is not a king who's come to oppress, come to squash, come to enslave you. This is a king who, he's come to serve you. He's come to love you, come to call you to himself. This is the Almighty Creator God. John says in verse 7, "The one who is more powerful than I is coming after me. I am not worthy to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals." Back then, a Jewish law could not be compelled to untie somebody's sandals because smelly feet were smelly feet. It was so demeaning. John is saying, I'm not even worthy enough. I don't even aspire to untie the Messiah's sandals. John is humbled. He is humbled before the king. And because of Jesus and who he is, we must not deny his kingly rule. And to do so would be madness, to face his righteous anger for refusing to acknowledge him as the King of Kings. So if you haven't come to Jesus, if you haven't received him, do not delay. Because the more you delay, the more his fierce anger will be turned against you. Don't wait, because you don't know when you will go to meet your Maker. Now remember, this is a king who's died for you. Why would you not want to serve him? As John said, our response to Jesus must be extreme, one of extreme devotion, complete devotion. He is king and we are his. Well, have you met the real Jesus? Are you ready to meet him as we go through Mark's Gospel? And will you receive him today? If you haven't received him, please receive him today. The invitation's there. It's so good. And if you need to talk about this, please find me after the service and let me know. Well, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you that your Son has come to us. We praise you that he is Lord, he is the Messiah, he is King. And Lord, we praise you for his wonderful gift of the Spirit who dwells in us, who believe and trust him. Lord, work powerfully through us. We pray for your glory, for your honour, for your name, for it is the name above all names. Transform us, we pray, by your Spirit. Help us to look to your Son who saves us and to know your fatherly love. Lord, we ask all of this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen.